We're in chapter 23, and if you remember, 22 was about Isaac and Abraham being tempted and taking him up upon the altar. And then when he took him on the altar, he was going to sacrifice him according to God's commandment, but he was preserved. And we kind of just have a fast forward in time here where we're brought to a different story of Sarah. And I think there is a way to kind of connect some of these chapters, but I'll talk about that in a minute. But it brings up Sarah and her passing. It says in verse number 1, and Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And so Sarah is recorded as being 127 years old when she dies. Now, in today's, you know, world especially, that would be very old. I mean, the oldest person to ever live recorded is, there's only like one woman that's ever lived to be above 120, and that's kind of supposedly because even her death, the records of her birth are a little bit sketchier. It's all the way back to like the 1800s, I believe, approximately in there. So, you know, maybe she did. But again, 127 is a very old person, a very old life. And, you know, the Bible talks about her living, you know, basically an older life, because at the time that she gave birth to Isaac, she was considered old already, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, and a lot of adjectives are used to describe her and Abraham as being very old, or it being past, well past the age of giving birth and everything like that. So even in their world, even at the time that Abraham and Sarah are on the earth, this is very old, okay? So it's not like, we're not like going all the way back to Genesis, the beginning, where people are living to be hundreds and hundreds of years old. And even many of them, that was probably a rarity for the sons of God. You know, the evil, wicked people were probably dying a lot younger and not living that old. Because the Bible teaches that your lifespan is often tied, well, it's not often, it's just promised to be tied to how you treat your parents. You know, the Bible makes it clear that it's the first commandment given with promise. And that promise is that if you do obey your parents, he will give you long life upon the earth. You know, it's one of the Ten Commandments that we've been memorizing and we had studied. And so it's important to realize that being obedient actually has benefits. If you want to live to be an older person, or you want to live a full life, that comes through obeying your parents. And, you know, I even sit my children down sometimes and I explain to them, I say, look, do you want to live a long life? Do you want to have, you know, a lot of days on this earth? Do you want God to be pleased with you and to grow up to be an old person and get married? And I said, well, then you need to obey me and your mom. I said, not just so I don't punish you, and not just so that I'm pleased with you, but so that God's pleased with you. And it makes sense that God would reward those who are pleasing in his sight with a longer lifespan, and those who are essentially breaking his commandments and everything like that, that he would take their life from them or end their life prematurely, that there's consequences to your actions. And if you think about this, you know, honoring your parents is a daily thing. It's a moment-by-moment thing, meaning that every moment of your life has an impact and a consequence to your future, in the sense that by obeying your parents on a regular daily basis, that's literally adding life unto your soul, whereas disobeying is basically taking days away from your life. Can you turn me down just a hair? It's a little bit high. But essentially, according to the Bible, you know, Sarah is personified in 1 Peter chapter number 3 as being a very obedient person. You know, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, as the Bible describes her. So it's not a coincidence that Sarah, being an obedient wife, one who basically obeyed her husband and did good under her husband, is the same person who ends up living a very full life, living to be 127 years old. And, you know, I would love to live to have a full life and live to be, you know, old man theoretically, but 127, I'm kind of like, I'd be ready to go way before then, you know? It's like, so I mean, even at a certain extent, you know, it's not like you just want to live forever in this body, in this tabernacle, because it wears down. You get to the point where you can't see, you can't hear. I mean, later in the book of Genesis, we're going to see Jacob, he can't even see his sons to the point where he could distinguish them from one another. I mean, his sight is going, his hearing, you know. So it's a common thing that, you know, as you get older, everything kind of dulls. It's, you know, it's not the same. And you just kind of have a desire to go to heaven, okay? And that's really the end goal. But if you do want to have that older lifespan, or you want to live to be an older person, you need to be an obedient person. You know, it's directly tied to that. Look at verse number 2. The Bible says this: "And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same is Hebron, and the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." Now, what's interesting, you know, I think when you study this a little bit, there's a couple things that, you know, are possible that we can kind of learn, or some kind of things that are alluded to here. But what's interesting is that Sarah is going to end up being buried, as it were, in Hebron, okay? Now, this is not the first mention of Hebron. We've already mentioned it. But if you keep your finger here, go to Genesis chapter 13 for a moment. Go to Genesis chapter 13. We'll see another place where the city of Hebron is mentioned. And it says in verse 18, it says, "Then Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord." So, you know, in Genesis chapter numbers 12 and 13, God is directing Abraham, and he's trying to lead him to a very specific area and to a specific place. And what's interesting in chapter number 13 is what God had said before this, because he's coming into Hebron. That's where he builds an altar of the Lord. But notice what he said right before that. Look at verse 15. Or let's go back even another verse. Go to 14. "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I'll make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." So then it says, "Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar of the Lord." So it's talking about God telling Abraham, look, all this land is yours. Look north, it's yours. Look east, it's yours. Look to the west, look to the south. Whatever direction you look in, you know, this land is going to end up being your land. And he goes to Hebron, and it's in a picture of what God telling him to walk in the land that's going to be his. So one aspect of Hebron just kind of represents the inheritance that's promised to Abraham. You could look at Hebron as being a picture of God telling him to walk in his inheritance, saying, this is going to be your inheritance. This is going to be the area that you're going to dwell in. And so Hebron, you know, in studying the Bible, I believe it kind of pictures a physical inheritance. It pictures the physical land of Israel and that inheritance that is going to be Abraham and his seeds. And it's kind of illustrating a lot of these things. Now, let's look at a couple other mentions of this. Go to chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35, and let's look at another mention of Hebron. Now, it's mentioned several times in your Bible. I'm only going to go to a couple of them here, but I just think this is kind of an interesting connection. Genesis 35, look at verse 27. The Bible says, "And Jacob came unto Isaac his father unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned." So notice when it's talking about Abraham and Isaac, and it's kind of just generalizing an area that they were in, that's the part of the country that they were dwelling in and living in, was Hebron, okay? So again, it's just kind of symbolizing where they live, the area that they're in. Go to 2 Samuel chapter number 5. Go to 2 Samuel chapter number 5. And what you have to understand, though, is when you look at the book of Hebrews, and we'll go there later for a different reason, but if you go to Hebrews, it talks about how Abraham was a sojourner. And he was just traveling, and he never ended up getting that physical possession that God had promised him while he was alive on this earth. Yet he did live there, okay? And really, you just look at this as he was renting, in a sense, or he's just, you know, just a guest on the promised land, and that it's going to come to him. And one might have thought, or maybe Abraham even thought in his lifetime, he would have inherited that land. But when you really understand, Hebrews is saying that He ended up realizing, whether he did the whole time or at least later in the future, that the inheritance was never going to be here. It's a spiritual inheritance, that it's going to be a future inheritance that he's not going to necessarily receive by sight, but rather by faith. Now, what's interesting about that land, though, is he will literally, in a physical sense, inherit that land too, okay? Because Christ will also literally, physically inherit that promised land. What's called the Middle East right now, or modern-day Israel, which modern-day Israel does not even encompass all of the land that's actually described here. It's only a portion of that land. That's why there's still conflict. That's why there's still the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, because the Palestinians were there. Israel's trying to take all that land back, quote-unquote. The problem is that Israel's not the real Israel, okay? They may call themselves Israel. They may call themselves a Jew, but, you know, just because you call yourself a Jew doesn't make you one. What makes you a Jew, according to the Bible, is being in Christ. And in Romans chapter number 2, it makes it very clear that true Israel, or the real Israel, is actually Christians. And that's represented by Isaac. We've already kind of talked about some of these pictures when we've been going through the book of Genesis. Now, what's also interesting about Hebron, though, is when we think about David, okay? Because if Christ is going to literally inherit the promised land, or this physical possession at some point in time, you know, David also kind of pictures Christ in a lot of senses. And when you understand David, David reigned in two different locations, okay? Look what it says in 2 Samuel chapter number 5, and look at verse number 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 30 and 3 years over all Israel and Judah. So he had like a temporary reign in Hebron, and then later he ends up going to Jerusalem and reigning. And I think this could be symbolism of the fact that, you know, like I said, Hebron kind of pictures this physical possession, and that's just kind of where he temporarily is, but the real inheritance is Jerusalem. Well, the Bible kind of describes Jerusalem in Galatians chapter number 4 as being a heavenly Jerusalem, and that the real Jerusalem is going to descend down from heaven, and that's where, you know, Christ is going to rule and reign from, and that's going to be like the real Jerusalem that we're going to have in the millennial reign of Christ, even though it will be on that physical, you know, area. That'll be in that physical distribution or geography. It's really kind of a heavenly Jerusalem. And so I think when we're looking at Hebron here, it's kind of just illustrating the fact that Christ is going to visit the physical possession, but it's not going to really be his the first time around. Because just like Hebron is not really Abraham's the first time around, okay, it's going to end up becoming his. Now, so David's in Hebron, but then he's really established where? In Jerusalem. And that's when Christ is going to really, you know, inherit that area, is the spiritual or the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 15 and look at verse number 10. I want to show you another verse here. Now, what's interesting about this is again, we're just doing some just big picture stuff here. I think from the big picture, there's a couple things that are kind of interesting. But stick with me. Let's say Hebron is physical Israel, right? Christ originally came there, but he didn't, you know, take over or take possession of that. You know, it was Caesar's, as it were, right? It was the Gentiles at that point in time. And he died, and then through his death and resurrection, he'll eventually inherit that. Sarah, when she dies, now she's, you know, being buried in Hebron. Abraham was in Hebron, but he didn't really possess it. It wasn't truly his. He's just a guest. He's just sojourning through it. But eventually he will inherit that. And really the real inheritance is a Jerusalem, which is kind of a spiritual thing, and it's going to be descended down from heaven. But if all my pictures are right, here's another interesting thought, okay? Before Christ gets to inherit that Jerusalem, right? And before he takes the physical possession, someone else is going to take possession of the physical land. Who would take possession of the physical land, which would be Hebron, right? The Antichrist, wouldn't it? Well, look what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 15, look at verse 10. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that he's going to reign in what? In Hebron, which is kind of a picture of what the physical inheritance, which is what the Jews were trying to do. They were trying to seize Christ's inheritance, but the reality is they can only seize the physical for a temporary amount of time, because eventually Christ will slay them all, and he's going to rule and reign in the heavenly Jerusalem, which is descended down from heaven. So I think that's just kind of interesting how we have these pictures of Hebron throughout the Bible, and we can see some foreshadowing of Christ and how Sarah is actually going to foreshadow Christ in a lot of ways. And we have to understand is there's a lot of women in the Bible that foreshadow Christ or foreshadow the things of God and give this a lot of these cool pictures. And, you know, obviously the Bible is more emphasizing men of God, prophets, and some of their pictures. And, you know, we typically think of pictures of Christ being like Isaac. You know, Isaac is a picture of Christ, which he obviously is. But other people in the Bible can also picture Christ. Even evil people picture Christ throughout the Bible. Ahab, you know, even he's a wicked king, he pictures Christ at different times. You know, even a serpent on a stick pictures Christ. And you'd be like, if you're going to pick any live creature that would be the worst representation of Christ, wouldn't it be a serpent? I mean, isn't that like the exact opposite? But it's to illustrate how Christ became sin for us on the cross. And sin is obviously supposed to be something that's evil, wicked, and the serpent pictures sin. That's how sin even entered into the world, is what? The serpent beguiled Eve, and it kind of illustrates that sin entering in the world, Christ taking on that sin upon himself, getting the bite of the serpent, becoming the sin for us, being hung on the tree, becoming a curse for us. So you can't limit Christ as far as pictures in the Bible, because to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. And really, the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. And we have so many different pictures and so many different layers that we can pull back. And even women throughout the Bible can picture Christ. And Christ is the example for every person. Whether you're man, woman, boy, child, it doesn't matter. Because just as a husband or a man is supposed to be subject unto his boss, that's a picture of how Christ is subject unto the Father, or a son subject unto his Father is a picture of Christ, or a wife being subject unto her husband is a picture of Christ being subject unto the Father. And so husbands are supposed to be like Christ, and then they lay down their life for the church, and they lay down, or Christ laid down his life for the church, so men lay down their lives for their wives. And the way a wife is obedient and subjected to her own husband, the church is supposed to be subject unto Christ, is the same analogy. But I even think the way you could look at how Christ is subjected to the Father is a good example unto how women should treat their husbands. Because what did he say in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, not my will be done, but thine. And so we have a picture of obedience, submission, and really Christ is the ultimate picture for all of us. And so I want to go back and I want to show some pictures of how Sarah, I believe, also can picture Christ for us in a lot of unique and cool ways that a man could not. Because there's a difference between men and women. Sorry to preach such a controversial sermon this evening, but, you know, I'm just going to preach what the Bible says. But, you know, there's something that men can't do, and it's called give birth. And, you know, I don't care how weird the world gets, men can't give birth. You know, and obviously, technology and science, they can do all kinds of crazy things. But there's always going to be a limit. There's always a limit to the things that man can do. As evidenced by the plagues in Egypt, the magicians, they can do some cool things, but eventually there's a limit. Eventually they say, you know what, we can't turn dust into lice. And they say, this is the finger of God. You know, there's certain limitations that man has that will never cross that threshold, no matter how smart we think we can get or no matter how much time that we had. It's just, we're not God. We're still, you know, nothing in his sight. We're just dust, and we should remember that we're dust, okay? But Abraham and Sarah picture lots of things with God. Abraham pictures God at different points, Isaac. But I believe Christ here is symbolized through Sarah's death. Look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man. I'm reading Genesis chapter 20. I don't know. Sorry. I was trying to confuse you, all right? Verse 3. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And so we have a picture of burial. And burial is an important subject in the Bible because it illustrates a lot of spiritual truths. Keep your finger here real quick. We're going to come right back. Go to Romans 6 for a second. But I believe that when a Christian dies, they should be physically buried. And here's the thing. Do you have to? No. Is it absolutely necessary for anything beyond death? No. I mean, technically, after you die, it doesn't matter what happens to that carcass, it's going to be resurrected, okay? Whether it's in the sea, whether it's destroyed by fire, whether it's mutilated, it doesn't matter. But the reason why Christians will bury, think about it, where does burial even come from? I mean, isn't there a multiplicity of ways that you could dispose of a body? Why bury it? Because that's actually, in some regards, more effort. And in fact, burial today is more expensive than a lot of other methods like cremation would be for disposing of a body. So why would someone do this? It's the symbolism that's pictured through the fact that we will rise again one day and that we're buried with Christ in death. Look what it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So it gives symbolism of something that's being planted and then coming back out of the ground. Which, look, everything pictures Christ in this world. Whether you realize it or not, it's just true. Even just growing plants or growing a crop, what do you take? You take the seed and it's kind of dead in a sense, and it's thrown into the ground, it's planted, but then it springs up and gives new life. And so you have a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection, even just in organic processes that we have today, and it's to illustrate Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And Sarah being buried is an important thing. She's buried in a tomb similar to the Lord Jesus Christ, in a stone tomb, just like Christ would be buried in the future. And I believe that we should be buried. Now, go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 23. I think it's pretty simple. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I think it's straightforward. You know, I would not recommend cremation. It's not like if you cremate them, they're going to hell. But if you think about the two pictures, right? One is burning to just complete destruction, and the other one's being buried with the hope of being resurrected, right? It's like, I wonder which one is the better symbolism or the better picture here. You know, the better, I mean, maybe a burial by sea. I mean, at least you're still being buried in the water. Could still picture, you know, that resurrection. But typically we bury them in the ground, and that's why it's called 6 feet under, right? Now, look what it says in verse number 5. And the son of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us, and the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre. But that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he commanded, or communed with them, saying, if it be your mind that I should bury my dead on my side, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. Now, one thing I want to point out that's kind of interesting when we're saying in this chapter, or at least I'm saying that Sarah kind of symbolizes Christ, and especially his burial, is the fact that a lot of these same elements coexist with Christ, or they are the same events that happen with Christ. Look what it says in verse 6 again. It says, in the choice of our sepulchres. Choice is emphasizing that it's expensive or more costly, or is one of the premium sepulchres that they have. You know, if you go to the store and it's the choice meat, it's kind of given the insinuation that it's better than some of the other meats, or it's a higher quality, it's of greater value. And so this is a more expensive tomb that Abraham is buying for his wife. And just like I said earlier, not all death, you know, disposing is the same price, right? But look at Abraham being willing to shell out some money, willing to pay a little bit extra in order to have his wife buried in a nice way, in a respectable way. But Christ is the same. Now, go over to Isaiah 53. I'm going to show you a verse here. There was a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically concerning his death and burial, and that is fulfilled in the New Testament exactly, because all prophecy is fulfilled exactly. But look what it says in Isaiah 53, verse number 9. And he made his grave with the wicked. So this is talking about Christ. And when it's saying grave, it's just emphasizing his death. And how did Christ die? He died on the cross, next to two thieves or robbers or a murderer, you know, two thieves. And it's, and according to, you know, basically the gospel, he's there with the wicked. Because when they look to Christ, they kind of kept mocking him, but eventually one changes his mind or changes his attitude, and he says that they deserve what they're getting. So if they're deserving of crucifixion, that implies that what they did was really wicked. I don't know. We don't know exactly what they did as far as, like, the details or how much money or, like, did they use weapons or, you know, was someone harmed? I mean, we don't know. But it was wicked enough to deserve crucifixion. And even in his mind, while most prisoners won't do this, he said he was guilty. I'm innocent. You know, I don't deserve this. You know, that's what most prisoners will say, right? What most people on death row will even say is that they don't deserve it all the way to the chair, you know, all the way to whatever death penalty method that they use, be it firing squad or anything. But Christ, he made his grave with the wicked, but notice this, and with the rich in his death. So it's implying two different elements. He died on the cross next to two wicked people, but then he was buried with the rich. Now go through to Matthew 27, and I'll show you that this was actually fulfilled in Scripture, Matthew chapter 27. When we talk about Christ. And again, I believe that with a foreshadowing of this is Sarah being buried in a choice sepulcher by Abraham, and that Sarah is a picture of Christ being buried in the choice sepulcher. Look at Matthew 27 and look at verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. So again, we have the fact that Christ is going to be buried, and it takes a rich man to end up coming and getting Christ's body, and he ends up putting him in a new tomb. It's a stone tomb, which is going to represent, again, something that's more costly. You know, having a stone tomb is going to be more costly than just digging a hole and throwing the body in there or other methods that people may use to bury the body. And so, again, we have fulfilled in Scripture, just like Sarah is in the stone tomb, just like Sarah is in a choice tomb, the prophecy of Christ is that he's going to be with the rich in his death. Okay. Now, go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 23. And I want to kind of read the last portion of this real quick and then talk about a few other symbolisms that we have here. But I think as we slowly unravel this chapter and we slowly think about Sarah, we get more and more and more symbolism as we go on. And as we go to other passages in the New Testament, we talk about and look at these pictures, we're going to see even more symbolism, which is pretty cool. But look what it says in chapter 23, verse 10. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, the cave that is therein, I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people give I it thee. Bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land, and he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me, I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. Now, I always laugh when I read this. I don't know if you laugh. I just laugh because obviously the guy wanted the money, okay? Like, because if you just wanted to give somebody something, you wouldn't bring up the price. It's kind of uncomfortable. Like, typically when you give somebody a gift, you take off the tag or you mark out the price or whatever so as to not seem like, you know, because some people will give a gift and they'll, like, emphasize the price or they'll emphasize the receipt or something. That's why people ask for a gift receipt, because it's just not really the right way to give a gift, is to try and, like, emphasize how much money it is or whatever. He's like, hey, you know, what's 400 shekels, you know, between me and thee? It's like, he's given what he thinks is the exact price of the land. And, of course, he's kind of doing it in a clever way. And I think he's probably sincere. He probably did want to just, he was willing to give it to him because of the pressure of it's like a public thing. This is Abraham. You know, he doesn't want to be the one guy that doesn't give it. Because they already said, we'll give it to him. And then he's like, but he's like, well,
what's 400 shekels, you know? Because Abraham's making a pretty big deal about it. And so I just laugh. Because I just find the guy, I think the guy is just kind of sitting there thinking like, man, I didn't want to give up this land. It's worth 400 shekels. You know, in his mind, he's sitting there just thinking about the number. This is my speculation, okay? He's just kind of sitting there thinking of the number, and then when he finally has a chance, he's just like, oh, it's like 400 shekels. What's the big deal or whatever? Now, he says in verse 16, the Bible reads, and Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money, with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre in the field in the cave, which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan, and the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Now, here's some, we've gone through the chapter, but there's a lot of stuff to unpack. So that's why I've just kind of gone through the story, and then I want to kind of unpack a lot of things here real quick. But go through to Ephesians chapter number 1. Notice that the Bible multiple times is mentioning the fact that this is a purchased possession, or it's a possession now of Abraham. Something that's really important about this is the fact that Abraham is not willing to receive this for free, okay? And what is the symbolism here? Well, it's of Christ's death, right? And why is it so important that it's going to cost Abraham something? It's because Christ literally had to pay a price. And, you know, if you look at Abraham as God the Father, or how you want to look at this, even God the Father's paying a price, but this is something that was literally purchased. And if he had received it as a free gift, then he didn't really purchase it. It's not really his. It's not really something that he can claim. He doesn't really have the rights to. And what's important to understand is that what Christ did cost him something. It wasn't free to him. It wasn't easy. It wasn't just something that was granted unto him, but rather it's something that was going to be a payment. It was going to be something that he actually had to pay. And the Bible emphasizes that word or that wording throughout the New Testament in reference to what Christ did for us, that he paid for our sins. You know, we sing the famous song, Jesus paid it all. And how could you sing that if he didn't pay it all, right? How could Abraham sing he paid it all if he didn't pay it all, you know, for this cave too, right? You have a picture of Abraham also paying the full price. He didn't pay he didn't get a good deal. I mean, the guy ends up mentioning exactly how much he thinks it's worth, and he pays exactly to the penny, to the shekel, as it were, the price for the field, for the cave, and Christ paid the exact price for our sins. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, look what it says in verse number 14. Let's back one verse up. I think it's better to get this context. In whom ye also trusted, talking about Christ, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So what the Bible tells us is that when you hear the gospel, what you choose to do if you're going to obey the gospel is you believe it. That's the only thing required for salvation. The only thing to know if you're going to heaven is if you believed on Jesus Christ. That's it. And the Bible uses another phrase here to illustrate what that means. It says trusted. Because what it means to believe in someone means to trust them. But what you have to believe is that Christ paid it all. Because if you don't believe he paid it all, then you think you have to pay something, which would be a picture of work salvation. Oh, well, I also have to give up my sin, or I have to do my part, or I have to be willing, or I have to do some kind of effort, or I have to, you know, add something. Ultimately, what you're doing is you're rejecting the truth that Christ paid it all. You're trying to steal his possession. Because here's the thing, it's his possession. He purchased it, he bought it, and when he looks at us, when God looks at us, he says that we are his purchased possession. Now, how could he say that if he didn't buy us? And here's the thing, how could Abraham look at the cave and say it's his possession if he didn't buy it? He's saying, look, this is my possession. I bought it. I paid for it. Picturing the fact that what Christ did for us is he really paid the price. He really did it all. And people say, oh, you believe in cheap grace. No, I believe in free grace. But guess what? It wasn't free to Christ. It cost him everything. He paid the full price. Cheap grace doesn't even exist because it wasn't cheap to anyone. It's not cheap to Christ, and it's not cheap to us. It was all the price for Christ, and it was completely free to us. Cheap grace doesn't even exist. I don't even know what cheap grace would be saying that giving up smoking is going to get you into heaven. That's cheap. Saying, oh, being willing to give up your sin. That's cheap grace. I mean, talk about virtually worth nothing. I mean, it's like, what if you went on the job and they said, hey, we need you, you know, whatever. Let's say you were doing construction or something, and you're building a wall, and you're laying bricks. And they say, how many bricks are you going to lay today? Zero, but I'm going to want to have laid bricks. It's like, how much is that worth to your employer? Well, I didn't do any work, but I was willing to do the work in my mind. You know, I thought about it. You know, it's like, that's worth nothing. That would be cheap grace. That would be cheap salvation if you were saying, well, what separates someone from being saved or not is if they wanted to do the works or whatever. It's like, look, everybody wants to do the works. Anybody that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in their new man, yeah, they want to serve God, okay? Even the Apostle Paul makes it clear, you know, in his new man, in his spiritual man, he desires the law of God. It's what he wants to do. It's just that old man, that flesh, that doesn't want to, okay? And a lot of times he's not obedient unto the new man or walking in the Spirit. But no matter how good you are at walking in the Spirit, if you believed in Christ, you're saved forever. It's a free gift. Now, the free gift wasn't free to Christ, though. He paid. He put down his life. His blood is that purchasing, you know, instrument, as it were. It's the what he used to pay for it. He didn't use 400 shekels. He uses blood. And it's like, what's the price of that? Priceless. There is no real price that you could attach to his blood. It's infinite in value. Now, go if you would to 1 Peter chapter number 3. So I think it's no coincidence that the Bible's overemphasizing the fact that Abraham purchased this piece of land. Because why? It's picturing the death of Christ. And what is the price that Christ paid? Dying. If he didn't die, then how did he pay? You know, the Bible makes it clear that he purchased the church with his own blood. Okay? Emphasizing again, what? His death. So it's no coincidence that we get to the death chapter in Genesis talking about Sarah. And then what's really emphasized? The purchase price. The purchase price of the grave. The purchase price of the tomb. What is it being emphasized? The purchase of what Christ had to do. And when we think about, you know, what Christ had to endure in order to obtain our salvation, it's all about the death, isn't it? When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, why is he so anxious? Why is Christ so, sweating so profusely? Why is he not wanting to drink this cup that the Lord, you know, that the God the Father has prepared for him? Because it's a hefty price. Because it's not easy. And so we have to, you know, realize that's why it's being emphasized here. That's the picture that we have here. And who delivers the goods? You know, an unsaved Gentile. Who basically kills Christ? Unsaved Gentiles. You could have that picture with the sons of Heth. But I want to dig in a little bit more into Sarah specifically. Because it's not a coincidence, I believe, this is about Sarah and that Sarah pictures Christ in a lot of these illustrations here. And in 1 Peter chapter number 3, we have a lot of information about Sarah. Look what it says in verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. And that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, The holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection under their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. You know what's crazy is the Bible's crystal clear. This is New Testament. I mean, it's just, it's bringing the whole Bible full circle. It's clear that women should have a meek and quiet spirit and obey their husbands. But just saying that triggers so many people. And even Christians, so-called. You know, so many women are triggered today by the idea of submitting to their husband or being a meek person. But here's the thing. Christ was meek and lowly. And when Christ came to this earth, he didn't come to just flaunt himself and, you know, he wasn't coming in all his glory, but rather he was a lowly, meek, humble servant. He was there to serve others. He was there to give his life a ransom unto others. And it was not a glorious, time through his ministry in the sense of what it could have been. Obviously, there's a lot of glory to what Christ did, you know, and I'm not trying to take away from his miracles or the work that he did. But when he comes back, it's going to be a lot different. It's going to be a little bit more glorious, as it were. He's going to be shining as bright as the sun, as the Bible describes it. And, you know, every eye shall see him. And, you know, you don't even need the sun because he's so bright. Okay, that's different than the first time. Okay, and a wife, when you think about it, she, in a lot of ways, is not necessarily having the more glorious role, maybe in the marriage, quote unquote. You know, maybe not the one that gets as much recognition or as much attention. And, you know, the Bible illustrates pictures like the sun and the moon, how the moon reflects the sun's glory, not reflecting its own light, because it's not a light source. Okay, flat earthers, you're stupid. I'm sorry. But a wife is supposed to kind of reflect her husband. And that's why a lot of times when, you know, I look at a couple and I notice problems in the marriage, and especially on the wife's side, I don't even blame the wife. Because here's the thing. All the moon does is reflect the sun. So if the moon's not shining bright, it's the sun's fault, not the moon's fault, because the wife is a reflection of her husband. But, you know, it's still important that she be obedient and subjective and not have this eclipse going on, you know. She needs to go ahead and just reflect that sun and be a bright and shining light and be a good representation of her husband and representation of her family. And that's what Sarah is like. And look, that's what Christ was like. Christ was here to represent the Father. He was here to bear witness of the Father and do the works of the Father. You know, and it's like, oh, I have to do my husband's bidding. Well, it's like Christ is here to do the Father's bidding. It's like, oh, I have to do whatever my husband says. Well, Christ did whatever the Father said. Oh, well, I'm not allowed to speak unless he tells me so. I'm not saying that, but that is what Christ did. He was only speaking what the Father was wanting him to speak. He was speaking his words. He wasn't testifying of himself, you know? And I'm just here to say that, like, it's not degrading to be like Jesus. It's weird to me how people would look at this and say, oh, that's terrible. You hate women. If I hate women, that means I would hate Christ too, and I would hate what Christ did, because Christ was a servant, because Christ humbled himself, because Christ was lowly, because Christ was obedient. You know, being obedient doesn't make you a bad person. It doesn't make you of lesser value. Christ is always obedient unto the Father, and that's one of the reasons why we love him. That's the reason why we even have eternal life, is because of his perfect obedience. Yep. Think about this. Long life comes through honor your father and mother. Well, we get eternal life through Christ because he's always obeying the Father. And see, Sarah illustrates a long life. She's illustrating obedience. And she's illustrating a lot of the attributes that Christ illustrated for us. Okay? So it's not a coincidence that God is going to bring up Sarah in a positive mention and use her as pictures of Christ. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Let me prove this even further. Galatians chapter number 4. People say, I've heard people say to my face that I hate women. Actually, I misquoted that. They said I hate all women. And I'm just like, I mean, how can you honestly look at me and say that with a straight face when I'm married, you know, and I have children? It's like, would I really marry someone that I just absolutely hate? Like, what kind of suffering is that to myself? You know, it's like, imagine if you, like, imagine someone you truly hate. How would you marry that person? That'd be like the worst decision you could ever make. You know, I married my wife because I love her, because I want to be around her, because I appreciate her, you know?
It's such a weird idea that you would hate somebody, and especially if you show them what the Bible says, that's the most loving thing you could do. Now, like I said earlier, I believe Sarah pictures Christ. Let me give you another reason why I believe that, or I believe the Bible's teaching this. Look at verse 24, and the Bible says, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Let's read a few verses here before this. It says in verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman." So the bondmaid is Agar, okay? And the free woman is Sarah. Now notice, a wife in complete subjection to her husband, notice how she's described, a free woman. Because you know what? Feminism is bondage. Sin is bondage. Free women are ones who choose to obey their husband, not who choose to go serve the man against their will, serve the world against their will, serve the devil against their will, serve sin against their will. No, a free woman chooses to serve her husband and is free from the bondages of sin, free from the shackles of feminism and this wicked, evil world that we live in. Now, that was for free, okay? That was a free point for you, but the free woman's picturing Sarah, which is by promise, okay? Now, what are the verse 23, it says, "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." So we have two women, Agar, Sarah. Then we have two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Now, Ishmael and Isaac represent a lot of things, okay? Because it says in verse 24, notice this, which things are an allegory. Allegory is similar to metaphor or simile, just saying that these physical representations can illustrate other truths, other things that happen. They're a picture of the things that are happening. It says, "For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." So these two men symbolize two different groups of people. One symbolizes a group of people that are under bondage that live in Jerusalem at that time in the book of Galatians. Who's that? The physical Jews. And then he says us, okay? Us all. Now, Paul is talking to Gentiles, and he's saying, we're Isaac. He's saying us. We're the ones that are Isaac. Why? Because real Isaac is spiritual. It's by promise what got us saved. The promise of salvation, the promise of the gift of the gospel, you know, basically the promise of eternal life that's through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what made you Isaac. That's what made you a child of God, and specifically a child of Sarah, in a sense, right? Because isn't Isaac the son of Sarah? So what is Ishmael? He's a son of Agar. What do these things represent? Well, what does Agar represent? The law. That's why he's saying Sinai. What is that picture? Bondage, okay? So then what would the opposite be? Christ. Sarah representing Christ and us being born, in a sense, unto Christ. Now, you say, well, I don't know if I understand that or I get that. But here's the thing. The Bible constantly uses this picture everywhere. It's called being born again. Go to John chapter number 3. Christ says you have to be born again, right? I'm not saying literally. I'm just saying mentally. Okay, stay here for a second. I saw you turning. You're real zealous, all right? But think about this. No man can give birth. Remember when I went back? Let's go back for a second. Men can't give birth. So then why is God constantly using birth as an analogy for salvation? Because that's what it's like. That's what it's most similar to. So you have to realize one of the most important pictures of salvation is represented through women and through what women do and the difficulties and the struggles that they go through. Now, I do want you to go in your Bible to John chapter number 5 for a moment, okay? John chapter number 5. And I want to illustrate a few things that are pretty cool here. But, you know, in Galatians it says, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." And when Christ is talking about being born again, Nicodemus is confused,
And he's saying, like, you're not going to be born physically again. You're going to be born spiritually. Okay? It's a spiritual birth that we have. And that's illustrated through Christ. You know, believing in Jesus Christ gives us that spiritual birth. And just as Sarah is, you know, a picture of the mother of Isaac, Christ, in a sense, is what gives us that new birth. Okay? And the Bible says in John chapter number 5, because I do want to illustrate another truth about being born again, okay? The moment someone believes, they're born again spiritually, okay? Nothing can change that. The Bible says now are we the children of God. But there is still a lacking in that birth in the sense that our physical bodies have not had that regeneration yet. Our physical bodies have not had that new birth yet. When do we get that new birth physically? We get that at the resurrection, okay? So we're going to be buried, and then eventually we're going to be resurrected, which is symbolizing, again, another birth, as it were, okay? Look what it says in John chapter 5, verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So notice who actually raises us back from the dead or gives us this new birth, as it were, is Christ. That's why the Bible calls Jesus Christ the only begotten Son. Why? Because he's the only one that's begotten of the Father in his first, you know, incarnation, but most importantly in his resurrection. In the resurrection, God the Father raised the Son. Again, he's the only begotten. And then we are going to be begotten, in a sense, regenerated by the Son in the future. And it's going to give us that new birth. We're going to put on a new flesh. We're going to put on a new body. We're going to put on incorruption. And I'm going to get to a lot of other verses about that. But let me show you a few more. Go to John chapter 1. Go backwards. Look at John chapter 1. And notice that who gives us the new birth is Christ. Just like Sarah gives birth to Isaac. A mother, in a sense, brings her children into this world. She gives life unto her children. And the Bible talks about even Eve, who's the mother of all what? Living. Who's basically bringing people into this world. And the same way that a mother brings children into this world is the same way that Christ brings spiritual children into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven, which is a spiritual transaction. John chapter 1, look at verse 12. This is a verse that we often look at and memorize for soul winning. It says, but as many as received him, received who? Being Christ. To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So the Bible says that we're born of God. That's why we're children of God. But notice who gives you that power. What did it say in verse 12? To them gave he power to become the sons of God. So who's giving them power? The people that received him, which is Christ. Christ is the one that gives us that power to become the children of God, just like a mother is the one giving life unto her children, bringing them into this world, birthing them, as it were. Okay, and this is an illustration that's constantly used throughout the Bible. Go, if you would, to Matthew 23. Go backwards again. Go to Matthew 23. Let me show you another place where Christ uses this analogy, in a sense, to describe his children, okay? Matthew 23, look at verse 37. And, you know, we spend a lot of time talking about men, but we might as well talk about women, okay? Because women are equal in value. And, in fact, some of the jobs they have are way harder. Giving birth is way harder than anything I'll ever do, okay? I'll admit it right now. I did nothing, okay? Matthew 23, look what it says in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, and ye would not. So look how God is using this metaphor or allegory, as it were, to describe himself, saying that he would gather his chicks under his wing, just like a mother hen would gather her chicklings or babies under her wing. Go, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter number 1. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. So we're seeing these illustrations, and
it starts to actually make a lot of sense why God also uses women in a sense to picture Christ, because certain things that women do picture things that Christ does spiritually. Obviously, it's the man Christ Jesus, and we're not changing the fact that God's a man, but because Christ can do things spiritually that men can't do, he uses women to illustrate these spiritual truths, like being born again. Isn't that probably one of the most common things when you think about when it being saved, being born again? A lot of people use that terminology. But remember, men can't do that. Women do that, emphasizing how important women are, emphasizing the role and the job that God gave women. And look, women do a really hard job of bringing people in this world physically. That's a difficult task. It's a hard job, but it's a very necessary job. It's an important job, and we don't want to take away from that. And it illustrates the importance of the spiritual job of birthing people as well. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and look at what it says in verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So what gives us birth? The word of God. Now, let me give you another name for the word of God. Jesus. Just like Sarah gives birth unto her children, Christ gives us that birth through the word of God. Okay? Go back to Galatians. Let me show you. Go back to Galatians chapter number 4. And I want to show you how this kind of ties together again in another way. But it's not a coincidence that we have Sarah. And look, we're going to kind of leave off Sarah. So it's good to just sit here and just, let's just cherry pick as much Sarah as we can for a moment. Okay, let's soak it in. Give the women a chance to be appreciated for the hard work that they do. And it says in Galatians chapter number 4, look at verse number 19. We're going to go backwards a little bit further than we had read before. It says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth, again, until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? So the Apostle Paul uses a very specific analogy about getting someone saved as what? Travailing. Travailing in birth. Because getting someone saved is a spiritual birth. You know, and so in a sense, it's like how a mother births her children is what we do when we preach the gospel to someone and get them saved. And we're using that word of God right there with us. And Christ himself, while on this earth, he literally travailed in birth, getting people saved. He literally preached the gospel to many people through his ministry and got them saved and literally travailed in birth to get them saved. What would be the opposite, though? Is someone that's not having been birthed spiritually, they're under the law. Now, think about this. The Bible says that we are in Christ, okay? Think about a baby. When it's being, you know, going through that process, it's literally in its mother, isn't it? It's literally the baby is in its mother. And look, we're literally like in Christ, and then we're going to have that new birth at the resurrection of Christ. And so you have a lot of these pictures that are being symbolized through pregnancy, being birthed. Go, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. So I think the Bible makes a really compelling case and shows us a lot of cool truths about how Sarah also can picture Christ and a lot of things that just women in general picture Christ. Their birth is a really important thing that goes on, and it illustrates spiritual truth. Every baby that's born is a picture of the spiritual truth that we all need to be born again, and that we need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and the importance of going out and preaching the gospel and travailing. And look, it's hard work to give birth. It's also hard work to preach the gospel. It's hard work to go out and get people saved because a lot of people don't want to hear. A lot of people have been fed lies, and there's deception. You have to fight a lot of different things. And when you try to be a consistent soul winner, the devil's going to attack you. There's going to be enemies. There's going to be adversaries. Problems are going to come and arise. Because it's literally going to be birthing pains. There's going to be travailing that goes through that process. It's not always just going to be easy. There's going to be problems. There's going to be difficulty. But it's a necessary job. There's no other way to bring a child in the world. And there's no other way to bring someone into this world spiritually, into the kingdom of heaven, but by preaching the gospel and travailing through the gospel and giving them the gospel.
You know, we can't just mail everybody a tract. It's like we can't just mail everybody, you know, a zygote and an egg or something. You know, we can't just mail everybody an egg and a sperm and be like, here you go. It needs a womb. It needs a person there to travail and do the hard labor and do the work to get someone saved. Which is not this sermon, but look, you have to preach the gospel to someone to get them saved. I don't believe in this, you know, just spill it on the ground and it somehow turns into human. The Onan method doesn't work. Sorry. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, let's look at a few more verses here. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So notice about Abram and Sarah, they never even assumed that they were going to inherit these promises, saying that they were seeing them afar off. They were persuaded that they were going to receive their inheritance after death, you know, through the promised seed, through the coming Messiah, through the resurrection. Through faith, they realized they were going to receive all these promises, not necessarily now. And I like the way it words it. They died in faith. Meaning what? That even at their death, it's not like they were doubting. They didn't think like, oh man, I didn't make it. I didn't get it, and I'm dying. They were dying, and when they were dying, they thought, I'm going to get it. They died in faith. They were faithful unto the end, and even in their death, they still had their faith, realizing they were going to receive this great promise. You know, that land of promise, which again, it's not the physical Hebron, it's the heavenly Jerusalem. Even though Christ died physically in Jerusalem, and it was a physical Jerusalem, it's the heavenly Jerusalem that he's going to really inherit, okay? And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. You know, it's a spiritual kingdom. But she judged him faithful. Sarah is a great woman of faith. She believed that God was going to be faithful. And you know what? For a woman to live 90 years and not have a child and still believe God was going to give her a child is faith. And look, that might be one area of life, but there's all manner of area of life that we as men and women need to have faith in God till death and be willing to die in faith and realize that God is going to be faithful unto us and bless us. And she's a great example of faith to men and women, you know, across the board. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. You know, you die in faith. It reminds me of another phrase mentioned in our Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 36. The Bible says this, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So the Bible is illustrating a carnal truth for a spiritual truth, saying, like I already mentioned, when you are going to grow crops, you're not planting what you're going to reap. And it's telling you, look, you plant grain, okay? You put grain in there that it may turn into wheat. It's going to be something completely different whenever it grows. And you put seeds in the ground, and then you get crops. And those crops have fruit on them. You know, you're not putting corn stalks into the ground hoping to get corn stalks. No, you're putting seeds and kernels and grain down into the ground hoping that that will then germinate, will come out of the ground, and will produce the product that you're hoping for, okay? And you sow in hope. You sow in faith. Look, nobody knows. You can't put any kind of seed in the ground and know for sure that that product will be successful. Know that that crop will be successful. What do? You sow in hope. You sow in faith, believing that it will,
resurrect, believing that it'll come back out of the ground. That's what we do for our salvation. You know, we believe in Christ. We can't see it. We're not going to experience it yet in the sense that our physical body isn't going to change. But you know what we do? We sow in hope and we die in faith. And we realize that, hey, one day we're going to be resurrected again. We put all of our trust and hope in Christ. And in that moment, we're saved spiritually. And behold, all things have become new, but only in the spiritual sense. In a physical sense, nothing has changed. We have to wait, and it's through hope and through faith that we believe our bodies will be redeemed. It's by hope and faith that we'll come back to life. It's by hope and faith that we'll never touch hell for one second, that we'll be spared from the judgment and the wrath of God. And it's the same way with planting. Now, that's what's with Sarah. Sarah's being planted. Okay, she's being buried, but she died in faith, knowing what? She's going to come back. She's going to get to inherit all those promises. She's going to get to enjoy the fruit of her labor in the future, even though she died, okay? Because that's the future for all of us. We're all going to die. And you say, when? I don't know. I'm not saying like right now, you know. I'm not yelling fire in a crowded theater. But what I am saying is that you will die one day. And the end is that you're going to chance wheat, that you're not going to just be grain forever, but rather you're going to be something completely different. Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Praise the Lord, I'm going to get a spiritual body. You know, you say, I don't like my natural body. Well, you're getting a new one. You know, your paint job might be flaking, but guess what? You know, you're getting a new one. Praise the Lord. I hope I get a new paint job sometime. Look at what it says in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. But I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So we're going to literally put on immortality. That's why it says in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Meaning, what is sting? It's pain. There's no pain associated with death. Actually, to die is beneficial, according to the Bible. Go to Philippians 1, the last place I'm going to have you turn. You know, the Bible says the only people that death is painful for are those that are not in Christ. Those that have not believed in Christ, and they have no hope. You know, the Bible says, talking about Gentiles that haven't believed in Christ, having no hope. And, you know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Bible reminds us that we're going to be resurrected and that we're going to be caught up together with the Lord in the air. And he's saying, comfort one another with these words, realizing that death is comforting in the sense that we're going to be with Christ. You know, to a lot of people, death is a scary thing, and I get that. I don't think anybody wants to die. God gave us an instinct or a will to live, and that's good. But when you have a spiritual understanding of death, you can also have the realization that death is going to be a good thing. It's a comforting thing. It's rest. It's sleep. It's being with the Lord. And look how Paul describes it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And when we get to Sarah dying, a lot of times you think, like, it's sad, right? That's kind of the normal emotion. You're kind of, like, sad. But here's the thing. The death of a saint is glorious, especially when they're 127. They're like, I'm ready to get out of here. For me to die is gain. I'm getting a new body. You know, it's like you're riding my truck. It's got, like, 300,000+ miles on it. You're like, I'm ready to get a new one. You're like, I didn't know it could even turn again. Like the wheels could even go anymore, you know? And the same is with us, that death is going to be only a benefit. There's no detriment. You know, this world is getting worse and worse. There's so much pain. There's so much suffering. There's so much evil. And look, there's a lot of good things to enjoy on this earth. I enjoy my family. I enjoy my church. I enjoy the Word of God. I love the fellowship that I have. But all of that stuff gets better when you die. Because then you're going to be with Christ, and you'll be in heaven. There's other loved ones that you can be with. And so we're supposed to be comforted by that and realize that
Death is not a bad thing for us. Faith is the victory. You know, and we want to die in faith. Sarah didn't die and it was like really bad. It was good. Now she gets to go into a better place. Look what he says in verse 23. For I am a strait betwixt two, having a desire to part to be with Christ, which is far better. So just in case you weren't sure about it, Paul says it's far better. So your life is only going to get better when you die. Now it's sad for us that are stuck here still. You know, we'll be sad and we'll miss you. But you're going to be like, it's far better. What does he say in verse 24? Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So here's the thing. If it's better to die, why not die now? Right? I mean, wouldn't that be a kind of a logical thing if you say, I'm going to heaven no matter what, and dying is better than now, then why not die? Because here's the thing. Death, while it's better, is selfish. Death is selfish because it's only better for you. It's not necessarily better for other people. You know, if my spouse died, that would be great for her. It'd be horrible for me and my kids. It'd be horrible to you guys that, you know, you're friends with her and, you know, enjoy her company or whatever, right? It'd be horrible for her family because they love her and they would miss her, you know. So death is a selfish thing. That's why suicide's literally the most selfish thing a person could ever do. And look, suicide, you'll still go to heaven. We have the apostle, or we have, Saul, King Saul. We have Samson taking their own lives. They still went to heaven. But it's a very selfish thing. Obviously, God's going to be displeased with you. You're going to lose out on certain rewards that you could have had. And you're basically spitting in the face of everybody that cares about you. The worst decision you could make in regards to yourself, don't ever even think about it. Don't even entertain that idea. It's too selfish. Okay? Why continue living for other people? That's the whole point. But here's the thing. If the whole point of me being alive is other people, if the whole point of me being on this earth is it's more needful for God's people and to get people saved, then my whole life should be dedicated to the only thing that matters. And what are a lot of people worried about today? They're worried about the fact that Hebron is destroying itself. And let me be real frank with you right now. America is destroying itself. If that's not obvious to you, you need to wake up. Our country, and let me say it this way, is doomed. It's not even like it's going in a bad direction. It's doomed. It's done. It's so corrupt. We couldn't even believe it if we knew the real truth about how corrupt our nation is. It's so evil, we wouldn't even be able to understand how evil it is. It's so wicked, it's so ungodly. There's so many bad things happening in this country. And I don't want to fill my head with all that because it just it make me feel even worse than I already do. But at the end of the day, like, I'm not going to sit here and just get so concerned and fight about Hebron when it's not my space. You know, whenever I, it makes me think of a few things. Whenever I had a job and I was going to move on to a new job, I'd be thinking about projects or issues that they had that I'm like, I'm so glad I never have to worry about fixing that. You know, because like I'm going to leave and you guys have to deal with that problem now. You have to deal with that issue now. It's y'all's issue to deal with. And here's the thing. There's so many issues in the world to fix. And I'm like, I'm just ready to get out of here and let them fix it. You know, let them worry about it. And I'm not against truth. I'm not against fixing things. I'm not against, you know, enjoying your life on this earth a little bit. But I'm telling you, you're not going to fix the hyperinflation in this country. You're not going to fix all the tyranny, all the medical tyranny that's happening. I mean, literally, certain states are trying to force vaccine passports. And if there's not a lot of resistance, they'll probably be able to enforce it. Certain businesses have already done this. Google and Facebook have come out saying everyone has to get vaccinated. Certain people in the medical industry have to get vaccinated against their will, you know. All kinds of horrible things are happening from a censorship perspective. I mean, virtually at this point, dissenting opinions are not allowed to exist anywhere. I mean, they're being shut down, closed, and it doesn't matter how nice of a person you are. You know, somebody I think is a really nice person is Andrew Torba, the owner of Gab. He's been shut down like 7 banks. He's getting shut down. He got his app closed. And look, this guy is one of your typical Christians that loves everybody. And look, I'm not down on Torba. I think he's a pretty nice guy. He might even be saved. I don't know. But it's like, it doesn't matter how nice you are. It doesn't matter how much you try to be friends with everybody. Look, you're going to get shut down in this country if you even want to be like Christ. Even just thinking like Christ, you're going to have like thought crimes pretty soon. The housing in this world is just getting, it's horrible. Just fast food just keeps getting worse. I always think about fast food and I'm like, I thought it was better. It seems like it's getting more expensive and worse quality at the same time. And I'm just like, or if it's staying the same price, you're just thinking like, how are they making that for the same price? Like, I don't even know what that is, okay? I mean, we have all kinds of foreign countries that are trying to destroy us, and they're doing a really good job at it. And you say, well, what's going to fix our nation? Nothing. Well, Trump's going to fix it. No, he's not. Well, some Republicans, no. Well, independents, no. Election voting integrity. All the unsaved people are still going to vote for crap. It's not like if we fix voting integrity, now independent fundamental Baptist votes count, you know, like the Dominion voting machines do, okay? It's not going to get fixed. It's all broken. And you know what? I could spend my whole life fighting those problems and I'll get nowhere. Or I could worry about the only thing that really matters is being here for other people and getting people saved and preaching the gospel and worrying about my brothers and sisters in Christ and saying nuts to this world. It's the wrong fight. Our country's being destroyed. Get over it. Kiss it goodbye. Just say, who cares? It sucks anyways. It has all kinds of problems anyways. He's like, oh, he's against Texas. Look, I like Texas, but it's overrated. You know, everybody comes here and they're thinking like, oh, it's conservative, and everybody's wearing a cowboy hat, and they got a six shooter. And then you see some liberal freak, you know, at Walmart and Target and every other store, and you're just like, this is Texas? Like, where's the horseback? Where's the ranch? It's all kinds of just fake crap. You know, it just sounds cool, but it's not even that cool. You know, we don't even have constitutional carry yet. And it's like, oh, man, the Constitution's great. Yeah, I guess if it actually was real, nobody cares about the Constitution anymore. Freedom of speech, that sounds good. When's that going to happen? The right to bear arms, if it's the right one. You know, I mean, you can't. Having a well-regulated militia, when was the last time we had that? To protect ourselves from a tyrannical government? Sounds like we're pretty far from that. And if you think that the soy boys in this area are going to round up to a nice-looking militia, you're wrong. The men in this country are so weak. I mean, you can't even tell somebody that they're wrong without them getting offended. You just say you're a Christian. Just being a white person is offensive to people. Just the fact that I have a skin color that's white is offensive. I mean, people are so idiotic, and they're so foolish, and they're so stupid. And look, it's not like China and Russia and all these other countries are shaking in their boots about what Americans look like today. They're not afraid of G.I. Jane. You know, the businesses of America might be afraid of feminism today, but China's not. I heard somebody told me China's going to, like, ban video games. Or they're banning certain games and stuff because they realize it's addictive and it's destroying their country. It's like we're embracing everything that destroys our country. I mean, when I look at a 20-year-old today, when I look at a recent graduate of high school or college today, just a normal person in the world or whatever, they're complete morons. They don't understand history. They don't understand math. They're lazy. They don't have any good style. They don't have you ever noticed that all the music that plays in basically every store is like 20 years ago? And all the good movies are like 20 years ago? It's like we've stopped even being creative. Everything's just junk now. Right. Everything's just stupid. We're just a bunch of idiots and fools as a nation, as a country. It's doomed. It's over. Get over it. Stop worrying about it. You say, well, Pastor Shelley, why do you keep talking about this? Because this is what the devil wants you to think about. He wants you to be worried about your 401k and your cars and your houses and your clothes and all the world and everything that's going on in this world today and to get 25 years of storable food. And it's like, you can't take it with you. Look, we need to die in faith. We need to look towards death. You say, what's the way out of here? How do we fix it? Die. We should get the attitude, you can't scare me with death. Because it's far better. I'm just being honest with you. You know, if you have a lot of faith, someone that doesn't have a lot of faith and they're gripping onto the things of this world, though, what I'm saying is terrifying them right now. And their heart's terrified right now. But when you have a little bit more faith and you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you know, you don't care about those other things as much. You start realizing they're not that important anymore. Who cares about them anymore? Let's start caring about the things that really matter. And let's take an example from Sarah who died in faith and say, you know what? I want a testimony like Sarah as someone who died in faith, not clinging to all the possessions that I have and not clinging to this world and not clinging, but rather realizing all the good stuff that's going to happen to me is going to be in the future. It's not here. This isn't my home. I'm just a passing through. Spiritual text is going to be way better, all right? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this example that Sarah gave us and ultimately how it pictures your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's going to come back and he's going to rule and reign on this earth. And that's going to be the time when we actually get to enjoy the earth. I pray that we would realize there's going to be thousands of years for us to enjoy the earth. But right now is not that time. Right now is the time to labor. Now is the time of travail. Now is the time to get our nose to the grindstone and to worry about all the lost souls out there today and not worry about converting them to all the conspiracies that exist today, but rather to the truth, which is the gospel, and to try and get people saved and be concerned ourselves with the things of the spirit and not of this world. And I pray that you just help us to take our affections and lusts off of the things of this world and rather just put them all on Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.